Good morning. Good to see all of you today. Oh, pardon us while we get set up.
I did find what
Yeah, that'll work. Thank you, Brad, for cleaning up my mess. Well, we are continuing through the book of Revelation in chapter 21. I was talking to a real good friend last night, and just to put in context how long this is taking us to get in Revelation Church, where the pastor did Revelation in three segments, each segment 26 weeks. So hey, we're just speeding through.
You could do another lap.
We could do another, and in fact, sometime we will do another lap. Because, not this next month. But one of the really amazing things, truly amazing things about the Word of God is, every time we go through it, a passage that you may have read since you were 5 years old, and studied all your life, that every time we go into the Word of God, that the intention of the heart of God as a Father is that we're not just coming to study a text, but we're coming to have a conversation with our Father, and that the Holy Spirit has the freedom and the right and the power to actually have a fresh conversation with us so that we hear new truth, and even truth that we've heard before that the Holy Spirit gets to apply in new ways. So yes, God willing, and we're still here, we will probably hit Revelation again. Whether we do it in exactly this format or not, I don't know. But we're continuing in Revelation 21, where we've been trying to get a picture of what John is describing here in the New Jerusalem, coming down from God. This is a work of God. And that John is describing what he's seeing. And in fact, an angel is even measuring things to give him some of the details. And I said last week that there are a multitude of Bible teachers that go through so many of the numbers of Revelation and come up with a variety of ideas. Some that I think are a little more credible than others because they have some scriptural background. Others that get further and further afield. And we're not going to pursue those layers of interpretation. But one thing we are going to do, just briefly, is I just want us to recognize the presence, the pervasive presence of this number 12, and what I believe God is reinforcing through that. In verse 11, after he sees this holy city, Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, having the glory of God, it's like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great high wall with 12 gates. So there's our first 12. We have 12 gates. And at the gates were 12 angels. And names were written on them, which are those of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were three gates on the east, north, south, and west. The wall of the city had 12 foundation stones. And on them the 12 names of the 12 apostles. And if we continue down, he describes then that the height and length and breadth of the city are 12,000 stadia. which comes to about 1,500 miles, but it's given with the 12. And then we're told that the walls themselves are 144 cubits. Now, for those who aren't familiar with a cubit, if you don't have a cubit rod hanging somewhere in your garage, a cubit goes approximately from the elbow to the end of your hand. It's approximately 18 inches. Some of you, like Al, would probably be a little longer than 18 inches. I might be a touch under, I'm not sure. But that was about 18 inches. And obviously, well, maybe it's not obvious. It depends on how long since you've been in high school math. 144 is 12 cubed. Yes, squared. Because this is where the cubing happens. How long has it been since I was in high school math? Many, many decades. Yeah, the 12,000 is where it's cubed. 12,000 by 12,000 by 12,000. And we talked about that a little bit last week. And as we continue down, we also see, let's see, make sure I'm not missing anything. When we get into chapter 22, which we hopefully will get to today, he's describing the tree of life on each side of the river coming out of the throne. And in verse 2 he says, "And on either side of the river was the tree of life bearing 12 kinds of fruit." Now, aside from it's just sort of interesting that God seems to be stuck on the number 12, I really do think there's a purpose, that there's meaning to this that matters to us, that's worth, in fact, rejoicing over and recognizing that this city, in fact, if you'll bear with me, I won't draw a map again, but we have this huge city. And it's got these huge, thick walls. And it's got these 12 foundations. I won't draw all of them. And this city is filled with the glory of God. If we read through what we read through last week, he talks about the brilliance of the glory of God, absolutely pervasive in this city. It shines through everything. And he talks about that the city is built of gold, the street of gold, so pure that it's transparent. Now, we can get gold that is pure and not transparent. So I don't think that God is saying something here about something different than gold as we think of, but that he's clarifying something, that things are so pure here and things are so permeable to the glory of God that everything is transparent to his glory in this city. That there is no hidden place, there is no dark place. So God's glory absolutely permeates this place. In the sense, and not, it's repeated several times, not just once, that God himself is the light of this city. Now, in this city dwell the people of God. And this gate, there's one gate we can see at each side. This entrance, again, the tribes of Israel represent that entrance. The apostles, the foundation, who were speaking the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that this city is founded on the revelation of Jesus Christ among men. This city is entered into through the work of God among men. And one of the things that I think we can draw from Scripture, and we'll look back at a few other things, is that particularly in Revelation and throughout Scripture, that God is using 12 as a symbol of the covenant of his kingdom among fallible mortal man. Let's go to Exodus chapter 17. That 12 is a symbol, it is representative of a covenant kingdom of God among men. In Genesis 17, did I say Exodus?
Yeah.
We'll get to Exodus, but we're starting in Genesis. We're going all the way to the beginning. Literally and truly. In Genesis chapter 17, We won't read the whole thing, but this is where God has spoken his covenant to Abraham, and he's promised him, this is an unbreakable and eternal covenant. I promise you, I'm a mighty nation. I promise you that your descendants will possess a land. I promise you that your descendants will be kings. I promise you that your descendants will outnumber the sands of the beach. God's promising things to Abraham. And Abraham's listening to this promise, and he's amazed by God's promise. And then God says, and you're going to have a son through whom all this promise will be fulfilled. And you know the story. We won't read it, but that's where Abraham sort of gets on his face, and it looks pretty good. Abraham gets on his face before God. What a wonderful promise. But you know what he's doing while his face is down there on the ground. He's laughing. And he's saying, God, how could you possibly do such a thing? I am a 99-year-old man. My wife is 90 years old. How can you possibly do this? And basically God says, watch me. I'm going to do this. But when Abraham laughs, he says, you know, I've got this child that I had. Because last time you spoke this promise, I thought I better get moving on it. And so I went ahead and my wife gave me her servant, her handmaiden, and she became my concubine, and I've had a child by her, and his name is Ishmael. So, God, you go for it. You fulfill this promise through Ishmael. And God stops him cold and says, no, I am going to produce a new son through you and through Sarah, and he will be the son of promise. But it's really interesting because God has, in a sense, honored Abraham, his partner, and this is something God does frequently through Scripture, that God honors mortal men who turn to him. Mortal men and women and children who turn to him in faith, that he honors them. And even does amazingly interactive work with the will and the heart of men. And here Abraham offers up his son Ishmael. And now go down to verse 20. Oh, well, actually start in 18. And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. But God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I will bless him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall become the father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. Now, this is, again, almost a side issue for God that he's saying, you've presented Ishmael to me, and because of who you are to me and who I am to you, I'm actually going to honor that request. And I will now establish, as a promise to you, Abraham, I will establish your son Ishmael as a mighty nation through 12 princes. Now, God didn't need to say that. He could have just said he's going to have a bunch of kids, and he's going to have a tribe and a nation. But that God himself chose to say, and this is how I'm going to do it. I'm going to fulfill that promise to you, Abraham, through 12 princes. But Isaac will be how I keep my covenant with you. Now, go over to Genesis 35. Starting in verse 9, Genesis 35, 9. Then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram, and he blessed him. And God said to him, your name is Jacob. You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. Thus he called him Israel. God also said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you. Kings shall go forth from you. And the land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your descendants after you. So that God has reestablished specifically the covenant of Abraham that he repeated to Isaac. He's now reiterating that same promise and that same covenant to Jacob. And then go down to the end of the chapter. In verse 22, at the end of 22, it says, now there were 12 sons of Jacob. And he goes on to list the whole 12, which we won't do right now. But again, that God's saying, here is the means through which I have chosen to fulfill my covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob is through these 12 sons. Now, one of the things that's worth remembering is that God himself keeps that number unchanged. So when Dan, apparently one of these 12, when his descendants rebel against God and God curses that tribe, God brings one of the tribes, another tribe, so to speak, from a branch of Joseph into taking Dan's place, so that God keeps in place the 12 tribes. So if we were to go to Revelation again, which we won't do, and see where God seals the 12 tribes of Israel, it's a different list than the one you will read right here in Genesis 35, because some have been replaced. But the 12 remains. That for whatever reason, God says, it's going to remain 12 tribes. I'm even going to mess with who the tribes are for my own judgments and my own purposes. But my covenant through Jacob and my covenant with the nation of Israel will be kept intact as a description of 12 tribes under my care. This will be the outworking of my covenant with man on planet Earth until the coming of my Son is through these 12 tribes. Now go to Matthew 10. Jesus has begun his ministry. He's already been preaching. If we were to read earlier in Matthew and the other Gospels, Jesus has already begun gathering. He's already asked Simon and Andrew to follow him. He's already asked James and John to follow him. But now in 10, this is our first one in Matthew, starting at verse 1. And having summoned his 12 disciples, he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: Simon, Peter, Andrew, James, Zebedee, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew, James, Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon, and Judas. So once again, by Jesus' own choosing, and we know he had plenty of other disciples to choose from, by Jesus' own choosing, he said, this is going to be the inner circle. This is going to be what my kingdom and covenant on earth, this new covenant, is going to be established through 12 very fallible, very sinful. And if we go back and read the lives of those 12 tribal leaders of Jacob, we would see a lot of sin and imperfection in them. We will see doubt as we go through the Gospels. We would see doubt and cowardice and deception in these 12 men. But what God does amazingly, and this applies to your life and this applies to my life, is God delights in accomplishing supernatural things through fallible men and women who come surrender to Him. The work of God's kingdom in your life, in my life, must never in our minds be limited by our history. And it is amazing that God could, again, if you and I were to go back and read these lives, we would see signs of sin and imperfection in all 24 of these lives, the 12 tribal leaders, the 12 apostles. And yet here for all of eternity, this city is a commemorative of the kingdom of covenant that God established through these men. And then this number 12 is just scattered all around the city, where God is saying, this is holy to me. I want this memorialized for all of eternity, that I work covenant among fallible men. I establish kingdom among fallible men, and it's my work. This city is brought down before John from heaven, from God. Both of those phrases are used. This is the work of God. You and I are the city of God. You and I are the holy work and the covenant kingdom of God. You and I in our fellowship are this eternal kingdom. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. I wish we could read this whole passage, but the whole first chapter the whole first chapter of Ephesians, is a majestic description of the work of God through Jesus Christ to establish you. We sang a song this morning when we were saying, praise to the Lord, praise to God, for He has determined that we should be blameless and holy. Actually, let's start there. Starting in verse 4, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. I can't break this up. We just have to keep reading. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight, He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times. That is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heaven, things upon the earth. I'm going to pause there for a second. That's what we're looking at in Revelation. This is not... He's saying this was the plan from before the foundation of the world, that we, you and I, something would be done in us, that we would end up being the glory of God, and that all things would be summed up in Jesus Christ. And now we're seeing that fulfilled gloriously and majestically at the end of time and the entry into eternity. We're seeing a majestic description of this fulfillment, all things summed up in Jesus Christ. There is nothing in the universe, as we're studying in the end of Revelation, there is nothing in the universe left outside the reign and the glory of Jesus Christ. There is nothing in the universe untouched by the transformation of what He accomplished. We'll come back to that again, but let's continue. In Him, continuing in verse 10 of Ephesians 1, we have also obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. And what are we predestined to? To the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. Paul is packing so many words in here, so much majesty in here, that it's you almost have to go by it word by word to hear what he's saying. But what he's saying, there are more layers to it than we're going to get here. Part of what he's saying is, you have been sealed in the Holy Spirit, which is the down payment on the full inheritance of God that you're going to receive in eternity. And now in Revelation, we are seeing one aspect, one description of the fulfillment of this inheritance. You and I inherit this habitation of God with God. You and I inherit an unblemished glory. You and I inherit walls of protection for all of eternity. You and I inherit a foundation of truth that will never be broken. You and I inherit the glory of God permeating us. And we're going to come, there's just more layers to this than we can cover in one day, I know. But we're going to come to that moment as a fulfillment of what Jesus Christ has already done and accomplished and is doing and is accomplishing in you right now. We sang a series of songs. I was going to do this at the end, but I really hope we were really listening and thinking and speaking to God the things we were singing in worship in our songs this morning. So again, this song, you know, that we should be holy and blameless. So we're going to praise Him and worship Him as we remember that He promised that we will be holy and blameless. Despite what kind of week you had, despite how you dropped the ball, despite that in the week ahead, you will sin and you will need to go to God for forgiveness and you will receive forgiveness. There will already be a mercy and a forgiveness prepared for you, effective for your sins in the coming week. But despite that history and that certainty of sin in the week ahead, it is predestined that you will stand before God holy and blameless on this day. That's a done thing for you. And this city is a beautiful description of the clarity and the purity of the unblemished nature of our holiness as the city of God. And we sang this song, "Heaven is in my heart, and the Spirit and the bride say, come." And Jesus is the foundation stone. That we recognize that all the work of God, and even though this city is described on the 12 apostles, their truth was the gospel of Jesus Christ. They weren't apostles of a church. They weren't representatives and diplomats and speakers of an organization. They were apostles of Jesus Christ, as Paul calls himself at the beginning of almost all of his letters. He says, "I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ." That's all my apostleship means. I'm about Jesus Christ. I'm getting ready to write a letter and speak to you about Jesus Christ. And Revelation 19 says that the spirit of prophecy, everything that God is revealing and speaking, is about the testimony of Jesus Christ. He is the foundation stone because He's the truth that the apostles were presenting. He's the fulfillment of the promise to Israel. He is the foundation stone of our eternity, and the holiness and blameless we will share together. You can look at me now and you will absolutely find fallibility and sin. I can look at you now and find fallibility and sin. And then we should rejoice together that the day of our holiness is an absolutely certain day. But we kept singing that one day every knee should bow, every tongue would confess. But that the greatest treasure, again, is for those who choose Him now. We've already seen that those who refuse to choose Him are set aside in the lake of fire. There is a true and eternal consequence to not hearing the invitation of Jesus Christ. That when He stands at the door and knock, there is a day when the knocking stops. And then there's a day when all those who've answered that knock and invited Him in are sharing this eternity of holiness with Him. But then we sang this, "I love you so much." And then after that, we sang this, "Holiness is what you desire in me." So because of that, form my heart, transform my mind, conform my will. So that we're not just looking to a day of holiness and blamelessness in the future when we'll be transformed. That our worship and our joy and our delight over this reality of a covenant kingdom established through fallible human beings is the recognition, I now get to love this God back and to keep growing in holiness while I'm on the planet. To keep being transformed while I'm on the planet. And I really want to encourage you, we're not done, so it might sound like I'm wrapping up, but I'm not. I really want to encourage you, and I know God really wants to encourage me, that we not just look at these things as an interesting future or even a majestic thing that we're awed by and we worship Him over, but that we see what we're reading as a description of our true finished identity in Christ. If we were to keep reading in Ephesians, he keeps going into chapter 2 and he says, "Now you have been made alive, raised up, and seated with Christ and in Christ at the right hand of the Father now." Ephesians 2 is all past tense verbs. That this passage of it is all past tense verbs. You are in Christ now. You are seated beside the Father now. So that the heart of God for us is that we not just be awed by a future and then trudge through the week expecting to be defeated by sin. Expecting to be discouraged by hurtful words from a husband or a wife or a boss or a parent. And expecting to be dragged down into the muck by temptation and weakness. That we're actually supposed to go into this week recognizing, I'm reading a description of something that is already true for me right now. I possess this kingdom now. That part of the joy and part of the encouragement that John was writing as he distributed this letter to the churches isn't just, wow, see what's going to happen in a few thousand years? Isn't it cool? That what he's saying is, isn't it awesome what God's going to do? And you possess and you are this kingdom now. We are the covenant kingdom of God. It's not just a thing we will one day inherit, although we will. We are this covenant kingdom. Let's go back to Revelation 21. And as he's describing this foundation in verse 19, he says, "The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone." And he lists those stones, several of which I mispronounced and mangled last week. So I will allow you to just read them at your leisure. But he describes 12 stones. Now let's go back to Exodus 28. In Exodus 28, God is describing, through Moses to Israel, he's describing the building of the tabernacle and the design of the tabernacle. He's describing the priesthood and the work of the priesthood. He's describing the garments of the priesthood. He's describing all the details, all of which have symbolism about the work of God through Jesus Christ that will be fulfilled in Jesus personally one day. But there's symbolism in the things he's describing. So God gives them specific direction. But it's really interesting here in chapter 28. He's describing the garment of the high priest. And I promise you, we cannot go into the full detail of this right now. But the high priest wears a breast piece. And there's an ephod with stones that have the names of the 12 tribes inscribed on the stones that hold the shoulder up. And then this breast piece is hooked to those stones. And this breast piece is woven out of gold and fine linen and purple and scarlet. And it's gorgeous. It's not this blah thing. And then he also says, now in this, well, let's just read, starting in verse 15. "And you shall make a breast piece of judgment, the work of a skillful workman, like the work of the ephod you shall make it," which was the shoulder piece and harness that the priest wears, "of gold, of blue, and purple, and scarlet material, and fine twisted linen you shall make it. It shall be square and folded double, a span in length and a span in width, and you shall mount on it four rows of stones. The first row shall be a row of ruby, topaz, and emerald. The second row, turquoise, sapphire, and diamond. The third row, jacinth, agate, and amethyst. And the fourth row, beryl, onyx, and jasper. They shall be set in gold filigree. And the stones shall be according to the names of the sons of Israel, 12 according to their names. They shall be like the engravings of a seal, each according to his name, for the 12 tribes." So he's describing this, and he goes in to say later that the priest always goes in and he wears a remembrance of all of Israel on his chest. He wears the judgment of Israel on his chest as he goes into the Holy of Holies. He's wearing a remembrance of these 12 tribes through whom God established this covenant kingdom. And they're represented each, and he doesn't describe which one goes to which, but that they're each described and symbolized through a different stone. And now we have the apostles. In this majestic city, the apostles get stones instead of... These guys just get a big white pearl now. Still beautiful, still majestic. But now the stones are about the apostles. And if you were to compare the two lists of stones, there's about six stones in common, but there's six other stones that are different. So God's not trying to make a one-to-one correlation between the tribes of Israel and the apostles. But that he's saying that there's something precious. There is something that we would recognize as treasure and riches that is invested in Israel. And now that has been invested in the apostles and their work and their presentation of the gospel. And they will be, again, for all eternity, symbolized by these stones of precious treasure. And again, with that mark of 12. So I didn't mean to go back to that, but we see the 12 again. But that these stones are a symbol now that represents each of the apostles. As we continue in Revelation 21. Starting in verse 22. "And I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. Now, one thing that's worth noticing, God doesn't say He has not created a sun. I don't know if He's created a sun at this point. Remember, we're dealing with new heavens and a new earth. Everything has been transformed. Everything that was decaying and rotting under the influence of the fall of Adam and the fact that the entire universe was groaning and suffering the weight of that condemnation of sin, that's all been removed. But He says that this city has no need of a sun. The light of God is so pervasive here again that there's never a night. There's never the switch has been flipped and now we go to bed. Everything is brightness and there's no need of a sun. A sun may exist, but it's not needed for us. And the nations shall walk by its light. The kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. And in the daytime, for there shall be no night there, its gates shall never be closed. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean, no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. And He showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the middle of its street. And on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall no longer be any curse. And the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His bondservant shall serve Him. And they shall see His face, and His name shall be on their foreheads. And there shall no longer be any night, for they shall not have need of the light of a lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them, and they shall reign forever and ever. And He said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent His angel to show His bondservants the things which must shortly take place. And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the work of the prophecy, the words of the prophecy of this book. Now we're going to pause there for a second. There's tons of things, but one of the interesting things here in verse 24. He says, the nation shall walk by its light, by the light of this city. In verse 26, he says, they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And in 22, verse 2, he says, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now, Bible scholars really disagree on why this is being said. Because we have now had the fulfillment of all prophecy. We have now had a transformation of heaven and earth. We have now had the presentation of a kingdom brought down, a city brought down to earth. So this city is not the earth. This city is presented to earth, and John is standing on a mountain of earth watching this city come down. And yet now God's saying, by His own choice, by His own wording, God's saying, here's this majestic city, and the nations of earth will see the light of that city. And the kings of the nations of the earth will bring their glory and their honor to this city. And the nations of the earth will draw from this city leaves that bring healing throughout eternity. Now, I think God is really good with words. I'm not being facetious. I think God is really good with words. I think God knows when He needs to speak a word and when He needs to withhold a word. And that when He speaks a word, He means to speak it. And that when He speaks it, then we can pay attention to it and gain some insight, even if it confuses us, to recognize He means something by it. And part of what God seems to be saying, particularly since it's repeated three times in just a short span, is there will be nations on planet Earth. Now, there's different ideas about what those nations are. One of the things, one area that a number of Bible scholars ponder or consider possible is that all of those who lived through the millennium, all of those who were on planet Earth as nations, but never turned away from God, those who came to faith, those who trusted in Jesus Christ while they were still on a planet, have now been transformed but continue to live not in the city, but to live on the planet as nations. But now they're transformed, they're eternal, and there's no more sin. Everything's been transformed. So we're not going to have, there's no way we can take seriously what God has already said and have nations that sin. There's no way we can take seriously what God has said and have death and have dying and have injury and illness on the earth. But God does seem to be saying there will be nations. And that there's no further description given in detail about those nations. But God knew how to say the word nations. He knew how to not say the word nations. And He's chosen to say nations here. And I think as a Bible church, as those who take seriously the word of God, again, not that this is some crucial doctrinal thing for you and I in our salvation, but to recognize God says what He means and He means what He says. And He seems to be describing a world of nations living, transformed for eternity, with the glory of this city where all those who had trusted in God before the millennium, all those of Israel, all those of the church are dwelling in majesty. That's just one possibility. I don't know. I really don't know. I go back and forth in some of my ideas on what those nations are about. But we have to take seriously what God has said. They won't be sinning nations. They won't be dying nations. They will be transformed. The work of Jesus is finished, and the entire universe has been presented complete in Christ. The entire universe, which has been groaning for this day, is through groaning. And sin has had its day and is done with. And God has already described that Satan and everything about Satan and all those who've chosen Satan are already in the lake of fire. And that's an eternal judgment. They don't sneak back out. There's no continuation of those old ways. And that gets to be, in fact, part of the joyfulness for you and I, is that sin won't sneak back out in us. That we will have an eternity where we are truly purified. Where the choice we made to put our faith in Jesus Christ has been nailed down, clarified and fulfilled. You know, God talks about hardening of a heart. He talks about Pharaoh. So he sees in Pharaoh that Pharaoh isn't really honoring God. He sees in Pharaoh's heart that he's not really submitting to the honor and authority of God. He sees in Pharaoh's heart that he doesn't really desire for God to be worshipped by Israel. And God hardens his heart and takes him to the fulfillment of his own choice. And in eternity, God has crystallized our hearts. He has taken us to the fulfillment, the perfect fulfillment, that when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, whether you are 5 years old, 50 years old, 95 years old, when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, a work was begun. And it's God's work. He takes credit for that work in Philippians 1:6. God promises that the work He's begun in you, He is committed to bring it to a mature completion. He calls it His work. You're not growing in holiness as a result of your work. You and I are growing in holiness and righteousness as a result of the work and the life and the power of Jesus Christ in us. And we agree with that work. But one day, that work is crystallized and completed in perfection. And we will never sin again. That's a good day.
Amen.
That's a good day. We have a ton of stuff to continue with. Just, I'm not sure how many Sundays it's taken us to get through chapter 21. But we will finish chapter 21, I almost promise. I almost promise that we will finish chapter 21 next week and get into 22. Well, actually, and there's different Bible scholars discussing that, because it's, do they need to be healed, or is it this provides an eternal healing? This keeps being something they, in a sense, that there's a symbol to this and possibly reality, that, and that's why these nations on planet Earth might be different than the people of God dwelling in the city, is that these people are constantly maintained in healing. One of the things we're going to get to next week is the tree of life. Because the tree of life, God describes in... Oh, I can't get into it. We'll come back next week to the tree of life and the fact that it really was a tree in Genesis. Which is why I really believe it's a tree in Revelation. And then we'll make some comparisons about why that phrase, healing of the nations, might actually point. Well, it seems to be the same tree of purpose. Now, whether that tree's been, you know, preserved for several thousand years, waiting so it can be cloned and put on both sides of the river, I don't know. We'll see. But we will continue. God is not saying these things just so we'll be interested. God is saying these things so that we'll be challenged and transformed. And they're interesting. So we will continue with 21 and 22 next week. Yes. Yeah, there are Bible scholars who also say that. And again, there are words that God could have chosen slightly different. So maybe we'll come back to that a little bit next week. Because there are words that God could have chosen if he just wanted to say ethnic groups are all in eternity. And he chose a different one. So we'll come back to that. Let's plan a week where we're actually in conversation with God about the eternity he's promising us. Where we're not just thinking about cities and we're not just thinking about topaz and beryl, in other words. We're not just thinking about the details, but we're recognizing, God, you're describing to me, Reg Larkin, put your name there. You're describing to me the majesty of my eternity with you, and you want me to enjoy it right now. Al.
In my Father's house are many dwelling places. Is this city...
This would be the fulfillment of that promise, yes. This is the place I've prepared for you. And again, that's really neat because Jesus said, I'm preparing a place for you. And then this city is brought down and John sees it as the work of God. It's God's doing. Jesus prepared this. And it's interesting because he's prepared the beauty of his own bride. And that fits as well with Ephesians 5, that Jesus is the one who purifies and presents us holy and blameless. We're made beautiful as the bride of Christ by the work of Jesus Christ. We didn't do that ourselves. And we know it, yes. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that your word is true. And there are times, Father, where your word is meant to describe a thing to us. There are times when it is meant to describe an idea to us. So, Father, as always, we pray for wisdom and clarity that we would gain out of these truths. Not just a description of things, Father, not just an anticipation of things, but that we would comprehend the beauty and the majesty of what you're accomplishing throughout human history, what you're accomplishing in us individually, and what you're working to accomplish in us together as the bride of Christ. And Father, we do want to thank you that one of the things you are reassuring us so strongly is that your work will reach fulfillment. That we're not in a battle of good power against an equal bad power. We're not in a battle where Satan just might win. Father, that you are the sovereign creator God. And that nothing will stop the fulfillment of what you have predestined. And you have predestined that all those who have chosen Jesus Christ will be to the praise of your glory forever. You have predestined that all those who put their faith in Jesus Christ will absolutely be transformed into the finished image of Jesus Christ. You have predestined, Father, that not only would we be saved, but that we would become sons and daughters who would reign with you forever. That all of those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ are promised unbreakable things. And Father, I pray that as we go into the week, that we would love you, as we sang, that we would love you. That we would love you for what you've already done. That Jesus, we would love you for the sacrifice you've already offered. And then we would love you more. Then we would love you through our choices. We would love you through how we pursue purity. Father, we would love you through how we turn away from temptation. We would love you by how we prepare to fight temptation. That we would love you by how we treat our wives and our husbands and our children and our parents, our neighbors, our friends and our enemies. That we would love you through our week in ways that delight you. And that we would be the gospel of Jesus Christ. That by our choices and by our love for you, Father, that others would see you and want you. And for that, we absolutely need the power of your Spirit and your life in us. We can't be this gospel and we can't be this light without the power of your Spirit. So, Father, we ask that your Spirit would help us and sustain us and teach us and challenge us and remind us to choose this power, this life, the very life of Jesus Christ dwelling within us. Thank you, Father, for all that you're doing. In Jesus' name, amen.